Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. And of course, we're looking today at Ask Anything Wednesday. I always look forward to this. It's an opportunity for you to set the agenda. You call 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK, and we will talk about what is on your mind. Lots of stuff in the news today, of course, as we've been following so many issues. It's fascinating to see how the press deals with some of the most pressing issues of our day. You know, there's an entire editorial process that takes place, whether in the print or the electronic media, and deciding which stories run. News directors and the local news stations and the producers and directors at the national networks are deciding, in terms of TV news, where are we going to send the units? Where are we going to send the crews? What's going to make it? What's not? Similarly, the editorial process in newspapers. And, of course, they have all kinds of issues, some of them journalistic, some of them, frankly, just related to marketing. What's going to sell? Interestingly enough, I saw a recent article in which it was suggesting what men and women look for in magazine covers. Now, I love this. In other words, if you want to sell magazines, and it's not so much by subscription that people are just going to get it in the mail, but if you want to put them on the newsstand so that that people will actually buy them, well, what I'm going to tell you is just going to reaffirm what you already know, but a lot of really intelligent people try to deny, and that is that men and women, boys and girls, are different, okay? Now, that's obvious. We know that, but just remember, in this world of such confusion, there are folks out there, especially in the postmodern relativistic worldview, who believe that gender is just a social construct. They want to say there's nothing inherently different. Here's the deal. If you want to sell magazines to women, it turns out, then you should put pictures of very attractive women on the cover. Not attractive men, but attractive women. Why? Because women tend to buy magazines often based upon the fact they aspire to look like the ones on the cover. And so what the magazine's saying to the prospective buyer is, if you buy this magazine, you can learn these beauty tips and you can look just like this woman and you can have the life that she has. Or the other thing that was suggested is you have a picture of an attractive house and you make it about interior design and about how you two can redecorate your bedroom. And I'm not just suggesting that this is what someone thinks ought to sell magazines. I'm telling you, this is what sells magazines. Third issue for women, a child. Put a child's face on the front and you're going to sell some magazines. But guess what? Guys don't buy those magazines. They're not looking for beauty tips. They're not looking to redecorate their bedroom, and they're not primarily interested in, the latest pediatric advice. If you want to sell magazines to men, according to this article, what is it the study recommends you should put on the cover? A shark, a snake, a handgun, or a power tool. It turns out that when men are passing by the magazine rack, if you got a shark on the front, they're going for it. You put a snake on the front, the deadlier the better, they're going for it. You put a power tool on the front cover, they want the power tool. Turns out also that in the second tier for men are electronic gadgets as well, whether they're iPods, PDAs, or whatever. But it is interesting when you talk about the differences between boys and girls. James Q. Wilson reports in his book, The Moral Sense, that it turns out that even when you try to look at the youngest children, these same differences pertain. He tells the story of an Israeli kibbutz where the organizers of the kibbutz did their very best to raise boys and girls in an absolutely gender-neutral, no gender reference whatever context. And so the boys are sometimes forced to dress in dresses and put ribbons in their hair, and the girls were forced to dress like little boys and put sneakers on their feet and all the rest. And so the children were supposed to be raised so that they had no preconceptions whatsoever of what would be expected in terms of being a boy or being a girl. And then they would be raised through adolescence into young adulthood and the perfect utopian Marxist utopia of postmodernism there in the kibbutz. It turns out it didn't happen that way. Because it turns out that the boys, regardless of what kind of clothes you put them in, were far more aggressive than the girls. It turned out the girls were far more interested in talking than the boys. It turns out that the boys, regardless of how you dress them, wanted to go help the farmers, while the girls wanted to go help in the nursery. And the kibbutz finally just kind of threw up its hands and said, it looks like we can't stop this from happening. Now, just remember that. When people tell you it's all social construction, it's all just a matter of prejudices that are put upon children, that's just not so. Well, we're speaking of children. When you think about the moral issues related to children, we often think of issues in the media and seductions like pornography and violence and all the rest. We sometimes don't think about the danger to our children of materialism. And there are some interesting reports out in the news, one of them from New York City, about what has happened with children's parties getting out of control. Now, some of you as parents no doubt have run into this when you find out that a relatively young child's having a birthday party that is completely overblown. Now, I'm happy to say that most of you probably have not seen some of the parties that are covered in these reports out of New York City. This one from the Telegraph in London that sent a reporter all the way over to New York in order to set up the fact that David Brooks, a Long Island businessman, spent $10 million on his 13-year-old's birthday party, which included performances by the rock group Aerosmith and the rapper 50 Cent, together with $10,000 party bags for the teenage guests. Why didn't I get invited to that party? $10,000 in the party bags for teenage guests. Now, obviously, that's something on the wild side of extreme. But what happens in a culture like ours is that the wild side, the far side of the extreme, begins to kind of redefine normal. And the reality is that a lot of parents think if they're going to throw a party, the party's got to involve a lot of money, it's got to involve a huge guest list, they've got to provide entertainment, and do all the rest. And the gifts have to be expensive. And this should tell us something about how we are redefining childhood, and also how we're buying into a consumer and a materialistic culture that really, really is insidious. Meanwhile, when we're talking about kids' parties, as they get older, the complications get, well, more complex, and especially when it comes to sex. Several papers are reporting in recent days on the fact that with the spring season of proms and high school events coming along, schools are having to rethink their policy on dancing. And in the public schools, of course, you think about the proms and all the rest, dancing is a big part. But the practice known as freaking is now spooking many school administrators, because what we're talking about here, and I'm just going to put this just as plainly as the fact is, you're talking about kids having sex on the dance floor with their clothes on and doing things that are unspeakable, and I will not even mention on this program, but it is happening in all too many schools. As a matter of fact, press reports come out saying that it is now becoming the normative expectation of many school administrators that these things will happen. And so schools are looking at a minimum distance to be set between boys and girls on the dance floor and certain practices that can get people kicked out and all the rest. And you just have to wonder if anyone's getting the clue that the messages that have been sent to these adolescents over the years, even I would suggest in much of the sex education classes that were taught in those very same schools, they actually have been getting it. They have been listening. And this is just being lived out even in the high school prom context and all the rest. You know, it really gets to me when I think about these school administrators deciding that this is the place to draw the line, when in reality many of them have been fueling the fire that actually produces this in the first place. And again, when you talk about morality and all this, I obviously don't want this going on. Let's be clear about that. But I just have to wonder, where do they think, if they've been telling these kids that it's basically all right, it's your personal autonomy, it's your personal choice to have sex, I guess what they're really saying is just not in public and just not here and just not in the gym at the high school prom. And how you get great moral umbrage over this, if you're going to let them have sex and encourage sex elsewhere, I don't know. Reading from this report, and this one based here in Louisville, Kentucky, the reporter Larry Muhammad, he's reporting from one high school dance right here in Louisville, and Manuel High School says this: there were so many students locked in lurid embraces, bumping and grinding each other, that the principal turned up the lights and the chaperones began moving through the crowd separating couples. Quote, nothing seemed to calm them down. It's difficult when you have 800 students to tap every one on the shoulder when they're dancing inappropriately. And we saw it everywhere on the dance floor. It looked like they were having sex, only with their clothes on, and sometimes the clothes were pretty revealing. Now, this is a teacher talking. And the principal actually went on and said to me, a public school should not allow that to happen, end quote. Well, thank you for that. And, you know, at least, you know, this is one principal that decided we're not going to put up with this. I want to go back and say, who was teaching these kids exactly how they were to understand sex in the first place? And where are the parents? What's going on here? No, you can't tap every couple on the shoulder, but boy, you set up the opportunity in the first place. Let's Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world, it's Ask Anything Wednesday. I'm Albert Mohler. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, so we're going to talk about what's on your mind. It can be a topic from politics, culture, theology, doctrine, church life, scripture, ethical issues, or family life. It could be what's being discussed at your dinner table, or perhaps at your workplace, or in your local church, or your seminar classroom, university context, whatever. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Give us a call. And you set the agenda for our program today, and it's likely that your call will spark some others, perhaps even in the same area or line of questioning. Let's go to Rachel, listening on WNIV in Atlanta, Georgia. Go right ahead, Rachel.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. I'm a freshman in a college biblical literature class, and my professor is teaching that the Old Testament, and specifically the Pentateuch, is a collection of myths that's written by many contradictory authors. And so my question is, how do we know that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible?
Rachel, what a good question, and thank you for calling, because your experience is going to be that of many who go into a classroom and are taught that, of course. What we now know is that Moses did not write the Pentateuch, but instead it was a compilation of sources. What you're talking about there is something that's about 200 years old. And it's kind of the fountainhead of liberal theology and liberal biblical studies in so many ways. It's called the documentary hypothesis, or the Graf Wellhausen hypothesis, based upon the German scholars who first proposed it. What they proposed is that they could look at the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, known as the Pentateuch, or the Penta being there for five, the first five books of the Bible, and see four different author traditions, J, E, P, and D. And so they have suggested it's a multi-author work written years or centuries after the events that are supposedly covered, and by what would have to be called a committee of authors and editors making these decisions. And they have even attempted to go through the first five books of the Bible with J, E, P, and D and say, here's where J is a text, here's where E is the text, and P and D, et cetera. And it basically is an effort to deny the divine inspiration of Scripture and to remove any eyewitness quality to the historic events. And it's just another effort to sideline the authority of Scripture. Rachel, you asked the question the right way. How do we know that Moses wrote the first five books? Well, we know them. We know that because of the first five books themselves. They are traditionally known as the books of Moses. They are referred to along those lines. And even within those books, there are references to the fact that Moses is the author. And so, Rachel, if you're looking, for instance, a text you can kind of write down, one is Exodus chapter 34, verse 27, where you will read, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." End quote. That's Exodus chapter 34, verse 27. But then throughout the Bible, in the Old and the New Testaments, the first five books are referred to as the books of Moses. As a matter of fact, Jesus referred to the first five books as being the books of Moses. Matthew 19, verse 8, John 7, verse 19. For instance, there Jesus says, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Again, he's not only talking about Moses said this, or, you know, someone was writing down the ideas of Moses. Jesus himself very clearly says Moses wrote this. And within the Old Testament, you have passages from Joshua, 1 and 2 Kings, Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel, and Malachi that all refer to one or all of the first five books of the Bible, depending on the context, as having been written by Moses. And by the way, both in the Jewish and in the Christian tradition, in the synagogue and in the church, until the development of this new theory It was just universally accepted that Moses wrote the first five books of the Pentateuch. Now, someone's going to come along and say, look at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. How could Moses write about his own death? Well, number one, it doesn't violate Mosaic authorship one iota to believe that after the death of Moses, an inspired author, perhaps one who was a servant with Moses, wrote that down. But since some of the events that are written about in the end of Deuteronomy appear to be eyewitness known to no one except someone who was there, it's equally plausible that God just inspired Moses to write the end before Moses himself had experienced it. Rachel, does that help?
Yes, it helped a lot. Thank you very much.
Well, thank you for calling, and thank you for not taking, I just want to congratulate you for not taking that kind of nonsense at face value just because some kind of professor taught it. And, this documentary hypothesis, for instance, these four different strains and all the argument, they have to keep changing it all the time. But it is one of the key distinctions between liberal and conservative understandings of the Bible and liberal and conservative ways of studying the Bible. And thanks for your call, Rachel. It's great to hear from you there in Atlanta. Let's go to Louisville, where Cindy's on the line. Go ahead, Cindy. Listen on WFIA.
Hi. I have a simple question. I'm not sure what the right answer is, but when I see what appears to be a homeless person with a sign, I see a lot of them. My heart is breaking. What is the right thing to do?
Well, Cindy, that's a hard question. And it's not like we can set this up and just say, here's a policy that always works. But let me just suggest to you one thing to think about there. We are responsible for being concerned about the poor. And we should be concerned for anyone who is in genuine need. The problem is, given the scope and scale of those needs, we need to have a pretty strategic way of being able to know who really is in need and how they really can be helped. And you know some of the complications here. When someone's standing out at the street with a sign, you don't know if that's true or not. I mean, they may look destitute, but you have no idea whether they are actually telling the truth or not. And you have no idea what they're actually going to do with that money. And one of the big problems is that an awful lot of people will use that money to buy drugs or to buy alcohol rather than to buy food or shelter for themselves or their family, if indeed they have that need. So here's my suggestion, Cindy, and I want to suggest this as a distinctively Christian response, and that is I would target my help to the poor through the local church. And insofar as it's possible, be involved in a ministry where you know there's some accountability in terms of the fact this really is a need and this money's really going to go for the right purpose. Now, I was with my children not too long ago, and we were out, and someone came up to me, and it was a woman, an older woman, who just begged me for money so that she could buy a meal. Now, I had no way of knowing whether she really had the need. I had no way of knowing whether she was really even poor. I had no way of knowing whether she was going to try to use this to buy alcohol or drugs or something else. But I did know this. I wasn't going to let her go without a meal. So I actually took her in a restaurant very near where we were, a sandwich shop, and I took her there with me, and I bought the meal for her. And I didn't give her money, and I would really advise against that in this circumstance. But, my children were with me. They were actually pretty young at the time, but I'm thinking, they need to learn and watch from this. You know, walking away from this lady is going to be something that isn't right, and they're even going to understand in their little hearts that isn't right. But just giving her the money may be satisfying for a moment in terms of our satisfaction, but we actually have no idea what's going to happen with that. I did this with a man that walked up to me in another city just recently. As a matter of fact, he was on the street corner when I passed by, and he just yelled at me. He said, "Man, I'm starving." So I pointed at a fast food restaurant on the next corner, walked up, drove up actually to the drive-thru, and I said, "I want to buy this man a meal." He shot me an obscene gesture and went on. He didn't want the food. But God bless you, Cindy, for being concerned for people. That's the right instinct. You just have to make sure, I would suggest, that you find the most appropriate way to find out who's really in need and to make sure the money's actually used for what you need it and know it needs to be used for. And I even heard the emotion in your voice, Cindy. That speaks to us all, because we should never pass by persons like that without being moved. But sometimes that can lead us to do things that might not be most helpful under the circumstances. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. The number is 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. Your call could be next. We'll be right back.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, so we're talking about what's on your mind, perhaps what's on the headlines of your local newspaper, perhaps what's being talked about around your dinner table tonight between parents and kids, family conversation. It's up to you. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Al, listening on the World Wide Web, calling from Waterloo, Iowa. Go right ahead, Al.
Yeah, hi, Dr. Mohler. I just wanted to see what your opinion is of servant evangelism.
Now, and I've heard that applied in several different ways. Can you kind of explain to me the particular context you mean by that?
Well, the way they practice it around here and what I've read on the website of, you're probably aware there's a website that kind of outlines the how it should be done, and it's not too far from where you are, I don't think. But anyway, it's... basically, you go out, and like the way they practice it around here, they'll stand on street corners, and when cars stop at the light, they'll go up and give them a bottle of water or a can of soda or give them a freeze pop. Or one of the churches even went around in a neighborhood around Halloween and set pumpkins on their porches. And I guess the thing that bothers me about it is kind of their limitation is that they want to make sure there's no strings attached. That's one of their taglines. You know, they're just showing God's love in a practical way, no strings attached. They won't hand out tracts. I've asked some of these people when I've encountered them, you know, what they're doing it for. You know, I've gotten answers like, well, you know, I don't know, or it's just a church thing that we're doing. And yeah. I just don't feel like they're being very good witnesses. I'm just wondering.
Well, yeah, that's exactly what I thought you were going to ask about. I just wanted to make sure, given the context, because I've heard it in two different contexts, but that's the main one. You're right. And the servant evangelism movement has slogans like small things done with great love will change the world. It's the idea that you will do something kind for persons, and then they may be at a later moment more open to hearing the gospel from you or from someone else. Now, the issue there with me is not the servant part, it's the evangelism part. And Al, my guess is your instinct is pretty much where I'm headed here. And that is that evangelism in the New Testament, and as historically understood by the Christian church, has to involve the actual presentation of the gospel message. It has to deal with Christ and sin and cross and faith. Now, that's not saying that the church can't do and shouldn't do other things in Jesus' name. It is to say that those other things, if they do not involve the presentation of the gospel, are not evangelism. And I'm going to say something here that may sound very radical, but I believe it with all my heart. There are not a lot of churches that call things evangelism that aren't evangelism. And it's a lot easier sometimes to hand someone a bottle of water and wish them a good day and hope that sometime later they might be more open to hearing the gospel than to actually have a one-on-one conversation in which you have to take the risk of presenting the gospel and knowing that the person who hears it's either going to have to respond with faith or with rejection of the gospel. And so, you know, I don't think this is a slam dunk like saying, no, you should never hand someone a bottle of water. That's not what I'm saying. I am saying that it's not evangelism until you actually present the gospel, knowing that that gospel is going to require either acceptance or rejection, obedience or disobedience, and it's going to require, you know, the person who is the evangelist actually to talk about Jesus, to talk about our human problem of sin, and to talk about the reality of God's judgment, and to talk about Christ's substitution on the cross, and to talk about the resurrection as his victory over sin, and to talk about how one comes to him by faith. Does that make sense, Al?
Yeah, that's exactly my assessment. You know, to me, it's like they want to feel like they're doing something, but yet they don't want to, you know, risk rejection or risk appearing to be a Bible thumper or that kind of thing. And I kind of put it in the same category as the people that say, well, I don't, you know, verbally share the gospel with people. I live, you know, I share the gospel by living my life as an example. And I think,
yeah,
well, that's fine. But if they never hear the words, you know, there are a lot of atheists that are good people. That's not, you know, a witness in itself. We should be good people. But you also need to share the gospel with words, too.
You know, Al, that is so important, and that's the other side of this, what's called lifestyle evangelism. Am I for it or against it? Well, I'm certainly for it, as long as it's actually evangelism. And it's true, our lifestyle really does matter. But if persons never know why we live the way we live and know that the answer to that is because of the transforming power of Christ in our lives, then it's not evangelism. You know, some of these methods of so-called evangelism basically involve trying to make persons feel better about Christians and Christianity so that just in case they ever actually did hear the gospel, they might be more open to it. You know, that's a just in case we can't count on. And in the New Testament, we're not told, you know, to hope that evangelism happens. We're told to go out and tell. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Miller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We're going to talk about what's on your mind. The phone number 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Grand Island, Nebraska, where Joe's on the line listening on KMMJ. Go ahead, Joe.
Hi, how you doing, Dr. Mulder? I got a question. I know in the Old Testament it states that, you know, not a bone of his will be broken, talking about the Lord. And I was wondering, what was the significance of that when, you know, he was on the cross and they didn't break his legs?
You know, I'll be really honest here, Joe. There are a lot of things like that in Scripture that are given as signs, and the reason why that sign is so important is often not really revealed to us. But it is a messianic prophecy. It's found in Psalm 34, and in that context, in verse 20, it says, "He keeps all of his bones, not one of them is broken." And this is talking about the one who Isaiah refers to as the suffering servant, the one who's also the Son of Man, the Savior. And then you have in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 36, and I read here, "For these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken." And so what you have there is a messianic sign. We are told to expect that the Messiah will be afflicted, and indeed, as we later learn, is to be crucified, but not one of his bones is broken. And what you also have to keep in mind here is that the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb, did not have its bones broken either. Its blood was shed, but its bones were not broken. And so, again, you have a picture of a sacrifice here that is really important. And so, even though we don't know exactly the meaning of the sign, that would appear to be perhaps one indication of the meaning of the sign. And, of course, our salvation, Christ's substitutionary atonement, centers in the shedding of his blood, not in any other part of anatomy or physiology that's identified that way in Scripture. And so I guess the not breaking of his bones, much like in the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb, is a sign to us that it is the blood that is important. And, of course, you have explicit texts in Scripture that say, you know, the life is in the blood. And we are also told in Scripture that the blood was given to us for sacrifice in order that we would have that picture and that understanding. Does that make sense, Joe?
Yeah, it sure does.
All right. Thanks for your call. It's good to hear from Grand Island, Nebraska. Let's go to Jeremy in Hardinsburg, Indiana, listening on XM170. Go ahead, Jeremy.
Yes, sir. I've read that it says we must pray to the Holy Spirit for illumination. Can you expound on that?
Yes. Where did you say you saw this?
I read this in a book through a college course.
Oh, okay. Good, because I didn't think you had a biblical text there. You appreciate your call, Jeremy. Praying to the Holy Spirit. Well, you know, that's kind of a yes-no in my response, and I'll tell you why. And that is it wrong to pray to any of the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? I say, no, it's not wrong. And as a matter of fact, there's only one prayer I know that is really a biblical prayer addressed to the Holy Spirit, and that is come Holy Spirit. And it's very interesting. It was just an invocation of the Spirit's presence. My guess is when most people would speak about praying to the Holy Spirit, they mean in an intercessory way. And of course, and I've been talking a lot about this lately because of my recent experience in Romans chapter 8, we're told the Holy Spirit intercedes for us when we cannot pray. We don't even, not even know how to pray for ourselves. The Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings too deep for words. And yet, this is what I would say, Jeremy, and this is my most honest and direct answer, because I get this question or a related question of a similar form all the time. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he taught them to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." And I begin every prayer I pray with the address to the Father, just as Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer. And yet I do that knowing that Jesus Christ is my mediator. And so I will often immediately confess in prayer that I'm depending upon Jesus Christ, your Son, as my intercessor and great high priest, knowing that the Holy Spirit is also interceding for me. So I can tell you, I don't think, Jeremy, I have ever said, I pray to you now, Holy Spirit. I prayed to the Father, knowing that the Holy Spirit and the Son are both involved in that prayer just as much as the Father, and that they are both indeed interceding for me. Jesus is our high priest, and the Holy Spirit as the living presence of God and the encourager in our midst. And so to pray the Holy Spirit for illumination, well, you know, all I can say is we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit for illumination. There's nothing wrong with having that thought, you know, illumine my minds. But I always, even that prayer, I address, O Lord, O Father, open my eyes, knowing that the Father will send the Holy Spirit to minister that to me. Does that make sense, Jeremy?
Yeah.
You know, that's one of those questions that really does kind of perplex us when we look at it. All right. How do we see prayer modeled in the Bible? How do we think this through? We know that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit's God. We know that they are one God and three persons. We know that God is worthy of our worship and our praise, and to God we address our prayers. And when we say God, we don't just mean the Father, we also mean the Son and the Holy Spirit. And yet you have in the New Testament model prayers that indicate to us, I think, in particular the Lord's Prayer, of how we ought to structure our prayer. But then again, you know, like I say, when you say, come Holy Spirit, or open my eyes that I may see. Think of that. You know, there's a song that we as evangelicals sing, you know, open our eyes that we would see Scripture. We're dependent upon the Holy Scripture's illumination. So that's one of those great questions, Jeremy. It makes us think, and the more you think about it, the more it's likely to come out of that thought. Let's go to Alexis, calling from Tampa, Florida, listening on WTBN. Go ahead, Alexis.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. I'm Alexis, and I'm 12 years old, and I was wondering if I can have your opinion on having doubts about heaven.
Yeah. Now, Alexis, let me ask you the question. Are you talking about doubts about whether there is a heaven, or are you talking about doubts about whether someone, maybe you would go there?
Having doubts about if there is a heaven.
Okay. Alexis, you are experiencing what every single honest person, every single honest Christian would say he or she has experienced at some time, if not recently. And the Scripture deals with this explicitly. I mean, Jesus promises us heaven. Jesus told his disciples in the Gospel of John, look, I wouldn't leave you without telling you that that in my Father's house there are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And in the Bible, that's referred to as heaven. But Alexis, I'll tell you, you know, the Bible's also very honest about, well, the fact that faith is having trust in what we can't see. And, you know, for all of us, it's sometimes difficult not to wonder about the things we can't see. And so, Alexis, I just want to give assurance to your heart. The reason why you can believe there is a heaven is because your Heavenly Father has told you there is. And that the one who's come to faith in Jesus Christ, the one who believes in Christ as personal Savior, is going to go to heaven, and you can absolutely depend upon that. But let me tell you, you're 12, and I love you for your call and for your question. And there are going to come times in your life when you're going to wonder, do I really believe this? And let me tell you where to go. Go to the Scripture and go to prayer. Talk to a good Christian friend, and you'll discover that we believe these things, not just because we have the power to believe them by our will, but because the more we reflect on it and know that God's Word is true, we know we really do believe this because God said it, and we can always trust Him. God bless you for your call. We'll be right back with some final thoughts. I'm Albert Mueller. It was great to hear that question from Alexis at the end, and I want to conclude today by some observations on the whole question of doubt. And one of the things I preach about Alexis is just her wonderful and sweet honesty in saying, you know, I'm concerned about this. And to use the word doubt is a brave word. It's to say, yeah, you know, I really have experienced moments when I wonder, do I really believe this? And one of the things that makes that brave is that a lot of people like to act like, I've never had any doubts. I've never wondered if this is really true. I've never been in a dark night where I wondered, you know, did Christ really save me? Did Christ really rise from the dead? Did God really create the world? Is there a God? How do I know I'm going to heaven? Is there a heaven? You know, but if you're going to start down that line of doubt, let me suggest that if you really want to give yourself to doubt, you can't stop there. I mean, you're going to have to go to, does my wife really love me? And do I really love my wife? And, did I really have parents? And do I really exist? You know, because in reality, we could doubt everything. But we can't live that way, can we? We can't live as if we doubt we really exist. We can't live as if we doubt that we are even thinking about this. And there are people that can dig themselves a tunnel or just a little cave of doubt and just live there. On the other hand, doubt can be a helpful thing because there are things we should doubt. I mean, there are things that we should not believe. And sometimes doubt is kind of like pain. It's a good indicator that there may be a problem here. Maybe we need to figure this out. So how do we resolve doubt as Christians? Number one, we remember why we believed in the first place. We didn't believe these things just because we heard them and it sounded like a neat idea. We believe them because, most importantly, they're revealed in God's Word. And so our assurance for faith is not that we have the power to know these things in ourselves and we can figure these things out. We're smart enough to hold them without doubt. It's because what we know about the most important things, heaven and hell and judgment and Christ and ourselves and all the rest, is found in God's Word. And we believe these things because God has revealed them. What do you do when you doubt? Well, pray about it. The Holy Spirit, will minister to us. Christ will answer that prayer. The Father will have Christ's intercession before the throne for us in our doubt. And, God can take that. You don't need to worry about that. Be honest in prayer with the fact that you doubt. Help me in my unbelief is a biblical prayer. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. You hear even from Thomas the Apostle. And yet there's something else. And that is this. Don't let yourself be alone. Go to someone you know and love and trust and say, remind me again why we really believe this. And you'll discover that the Lord will minister to you in that way as well. And maybe a pastor, maybe a church member, it may be mom or dad, brother or sister. Don't linger in doubt. These things are written that you might know, says the Gospel of John. We'll be back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. I'm Albert Moeller.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Moeller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.